Well, it gives me great pleasure once again to introduce Chaplain Major Eric Leach, who is our preacher today. I want to tell you a little bit about him before he comes. So after graduation from West Point, Chaplain Leach served for 10 years, first as an infantry officer and then as an officer in the Special Forces. During that season of his career, he deployed 3 times to Afghanistan in support of Operation Enduring Freedom. And then in 2005, Eric left active duty to attend seminary in preparation to become an Army chaplain. He graduated from Knox Theological Seminary with an MDiv, and he also earned a Doctor of Ministry degree from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And then for the last 9 years, Eric has served as a chaplain, most recently here at JBLM. He presently serves as the senior pastor of the Lewis Main Chapel Protestant Congregation. Chaplain Leach is married. He and his wife Karen have 4 children, ages ranging from 8 to 14. So please join me now in giving Chaplain Leach a very warm Lake City welcome.
Thank you. Brothers and sisters, good morning. Yes, it truly is a great honor to be this year's Veterans Day weekend speaker and preacher. And selfishly, I'm actually looking forward to going back to my chapel congregation, because when they ask how it went, I'm going to say, I think it went pretty good, because when they told me when I came out of the pulpit, they said, Eric, that was so great, no one will follow you after that. That pulpit is closed for good. Which technically will be true. Okay. But no, really, it is an honor to be here. And, you know, some of the slides that we had on the screen, and rightfully so, said Veterans Day weekend, honoring our veterans. And that should be across our country this weekend. That should be the objective for our nation. But for us here for the next hour, we've acknowledged our veterans. We should be thanking our veterans. But who are we here to honor? To our Lord Jesus Christ, veteran or not. And to that end, we will go to our word, his word. And that comes this morning from 1 Peter chapter 5. It's verses 8 to 11. 1 Peter 5, 8 to 11. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, it's Veterans Day here in the States, but in many places in the world, and primarily in Europe, what are they celebrating today? Armistice Day, exactly. Because on 1918, at the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, that was when the armistice was signed for a cessation of hostilities between Germany and the Allied forces in World War I. Armistice Day, a day to remember peace breaking out. But for our purposes here, and for this message, and for this text, Veterans Day is more appropriate. Because we remain a nation at war. And it's an ancient warfare, a warfare that goes back centuries and centuries and centuries against an enemy who is as tough as they come and as determined as they come. But the warfare I'm talking about is not that which is raging in the Middle East and throughout the world today. The enemy that I'm referring to is the enemy that Peter was referring to. This one who is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And the nation I'm referring to is not the United States. But it's the nation that Peter refers to way back in chapter 2 of the same book. When he says this. You are a holy nation. His own special people. You, meaning you who are trusting in Christ and him alone for your eternal life. We are a nation. And it's a nation at war. For the rest of this message, in the context of it, I want to alter our definition of veteran just a little bit. From one who has served to particularly one who has served in combat. If there's one term that dominates our active duty Army language, vocabulary, it's the term readiness. In 2016, the Chief of Staff of the Army, General Milley, when he took over that position, he was famous for saying, readiness is our number one priority, and there is no other number one. And I say famously because if you're in uniform now, you know over the last 2 years, everything gets attached to readiness. You can't, a commander wants to do something new, they say, okay, how does that make us more ready? How does that support readiness? Meaning readiness to go to war. Readiness. What does Peter tell us in verse 8? Look at the language. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. It's military language. He's saying, be ready. Be ready. I had the great privilege, by God's providence, to be in Special Forces training prior to 9/11. And so I'll explain why. But as a young infantry captain, I had made my way through almost all of the gates that it requires to earn that Green Beret. But the last gate remained, the last hurdle. And it's a culminating exercise called Robin Sage. The name really doesn't have any significance. But the exercise itself is a massive, and I mean massive, war game specifically to test unconventional warfare. That's what Special Forces are trained to do. It's what Green Berets are supposed to do. What is unconventional warfare? It's you take this small team of soldiers and you drop them behind enemy lines. And then they make their way and make contact with the local populace. And then they build rapport, ideally. They build rapport with the local populace. And once they do, they recruit, train, and then lead a guerrilla force against the enemy. That's unconventional warfare. And in North Carolina, the backwoods of North Carolina, it's a fascinating thing. It was great training. It was exciting. It was very well done. But in the back of my mind as a student, as well as the rest of my classmates, we said, hey, we're going to work hard. But why? Because we want to graduate. But no one really believed we're ever going to use this stuff. That was Vietnam, but that is ancient history. The last conflict we had was, to look back on, was Desert Storm, where you had tanks and B-52s and Scud missiles. That's the future of warfare, not this. And then what? Lo and behold, less than a year later, by God's providence, I found myself doing exactly what we had trained to do in Robin Sage in Afghanistan with OEF. And brothers and sisters, I could tell you, I remember it like it was yesterday, like an epiphany. I was so thankful to my instructors who took that training seriously because they couldn't have foreseen what was coming. But they had prepared me. They had made me ready for what was waiting there. But I'm going to tell you, when it comes to the history of our nation, sending a force fully ready for the challenge they face is an exception. When you go back to 1950, when we sent our young men to the Korean Peninsula for the Korean War, that was not the case. T.R. Fehrenbach, a historian who wrote the book, This Kind of War, describes it like this. In 20 centuries, infantry warfare has changed little in the burdens it puts on the men in the mud. But in 1950, while ground warfare had changed little, American society and the American soldier had. They were probably as contented a group of American soldiery as has ever existed. They were like American youth everywhere. They believed the things that their society had taught them to believe. They were cool and confident and figured that the world was no big sweat. They had been raised to believe that the world was without tigers, and then they were sent to face those tigers with a stick. On their society must fall the blame. On their society must fall the blame. I can speak for the soldiers on JBLM right now. If the call were to come and they were to be sent into combat tomorrow, they would be ready. Because the training they're getting really is first rate. And in my opinion, they are ready. But the warfare that Peter's talking about, they are utterly unprepared for. And I'm speaking specifically about, I will call them Generation Z. They can come by different names. That's about the 18 to 25-year-old generation. They are utterly unprepared. And why? Because they have been raised with a worldview that the supernatural simply doesn't exist. We have spent so many decades throwing the scriptures out the window, throwing any reference to God out the window. Anything that has to do with our Christian heritage encroaching upon the public square has to be done away with. Well, there's a price to pay for that. And this generation is one of them. They have no conception of the supernatural, let alone the idea that there's a cosmic war going on, a spiritual warfare. It's utterly foreign. When it comes to that, and what it makes me think of is the quote from the French poet Charles Baudelaire. He said, "The devil's finest trick was to persuade the world that he does not exist." We have handed the devil the best stratagem that he possibly can have, which is simply free reign, because no one believes in him whatsoever. When it comes to this combat, this current generation is utterly unprepared. Now, if there's another buzzword in the Army second to readiness, it would be resiliency. Resiliency, or the idea of being able to take a blow and then bounce back. Resiliency. But what about the resiliency of this generation that I'm referring to now? And by the way, it's been years since I've been around this age group, just because of the forces that I was serving with before. But when I showed up here on JBLM, it became starkly clear the result of what we've done to this generation. What about their resiliency? I can sum it up in one word. Suicide. Suicide. It's shocking. Shocking. Not just simply the number that we've actually had successfully done, but the number of attempts. It's seemingly, I don't want to put average on it, but it seems like they're all the time. But I know this. 2 or 3 times a week, we have someone expressing suicidal ideation, saying, "I'm thinking about taking my own life." And it's exhausting to commanders and chaplains alike. Exhausting. And to put this challenge, this epidemic, into context, I'm going to go all the way back to the year 1600. When a man took pen and put it to paper and wrote some of the most famous lines in Western literature, that man was William Shakespeare, and he wrote Hamlet. And if there are any more famous lines that he's written, I'm not aware of them. You'll recognize these. "To be or not to be, that is the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take up arms against a sea of troubles and by opposing to end them." What is Hamlet asking? Why not kill myself? Life is painful. Life is dark. Why go on? And this is his answer. "To die, to sleep, perchance to dream. Aye, there's the rub. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil must give us pause. For who would bear the whips and scorns of time but that the dread of something after death, that undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveler returns, puzzles the will and makes us rather bears the ills we have than to fly to others we know not of. Thus conscience makes cowards of us all." What's the thing that kept his life is miserable, Hamlet is. But he says, the thing that it's keeping me from killing myself is that the fear that I might have to answer for this life and a judgment after death. Where did he get that idea? Here's the thing. Shakespeare, whether or not he was a Christian, doesn't matter. He was raised in a Christianized culture. They knew the Bible stories. Whether they believed it didn't matter. But they were immersed in a Christianized worldview. So much so that when the idea of taking their own death, that idea of a judgment, hey, I don't believe this stuff, but what if I'm wrong? What if I am going to face a holy God after the end of this? That might stay my hand. Beloved, that idea is utterly gone. This generation has no conception of that. Why? Because they were raised in a culture, in a post-Christian culture. They don't know the biblical stories, let alone the idea of a judgment. And their consciences are desensitized, unlike Hamlet's. What kind of culture or worldview have they been raised in? Stephen Jay Gould, paleontologist and avowed atheist, this would explain it. According to him, we are here, meaning all mankind, because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. Because comets struck the earth and wiped out dinosaurs, thereby giving mammals a chance they otherwise would not have available. Because the earth never froze entirely during an ice age. because a small, tenuous species arising 250,000 years ago has managed to survive by hook and by crook. We may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. Do you know the result of living a life with a worldview like that, which is we've come from nothing and we're going to nothing? And everything in between is, in many ways, just it's survival, but at the end of the day, a cruel joke. One word would sum up that worldview, and that word is vanity. Vanity. I've said it before that if there's one book of the Holy Scriptures that was written just to this generation, even though it was written 3,000 years ago, it's the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon famously says, vanity of vanities, it's all vanity. And Solomon says, I've built kingdoms and castles and done great works, and it's all going to be forgotten. It's all going to come crumbling down. I won't be here. I'll be dead. I won't be here to see what happens to it. It's a vanity. The great Russian poet, Leo Tolstoy, he put his finger right on the question that this generation, they don't realize they're asking it, but they are. And this is what he says. My question, which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man. It was a question that, without an answer, one cannot live. Did you hear that? Without an answer to this question, one cannot live. It was, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? I had seen, Jim mentioned that I had the privilege of deploying with my ODA into OEF in 2002. It was a special, special time because we were all wrapped in the flag. I mean, the dust hadn't settled on ground zero to that point. And you could sense it was truly precious. The entire country, Democrat, Republican, it didn't matter. The whole country behind you and supporting you. And I imagine this must have been what my grandfather's generation felt in World War II. Never in a million years did I think I'd have that experience, but I did. But then I had the opportunity to come back to that godforsaken land a decade later, and then 11 years later, and 12 years later, and 13 years later. By this point, the patriotic fervor had long since passed in our country and amongst the troops. And the question, I'm looking into the eyes of a special operator who has seen how many of his friends put into the ground and have his blood spilled on behalf of that cause. And then seeing absolutely no change in 15 years to the circumstances that were around him. And yet being asked to get back in that helicopter and go out on another mission. Vanity, vanity, what's the point? What's the point? That's what this culture is living. And if there's one word to describe what kind of a life that is, it's the word tragedy. They're living tragedies. And I mean that in the classical sense. What is a tragedy? A tragedy, when the ancients would go for entertainment, no movies, thinking of the Greeks particularly, but they had the theater. And one of the most popular dramas was the tragedy. And simply this, a story that starts high but ends low. It doesn't matter how good it is. The tragic hero can be the winning all the battles. He could win love. Everything's going great for him. But you know that when the last scene comes, when the last act, it's all going to come crashing down. And that's the tension in the room. How is it going to all fall apart? But what identifies the genre is the last scene. And with a tragedy, it ends low. It ends dark. It ends in death. Is there an alternative? Is there hope? Well, there are other genres, and one of the other most popular is the comedy. Not a comedy as we normally think of it, with laughter and joking. It's the opposite of a tragedy. Instead of starting high and ending low, a comedy is what starts low, but it ends high. Now, the comedic hero, he's the underdog. He's getting beat down by life, but he keeps driving on. Gets the short end of the stick, but he doesn't give up. He keeps struggling. But you're watching. You know somehow he's going to get it all together. And it's going to end high. The last scene is going to be high. It's going to be a celebration. Our question that we have to answer for this culture is, how can our lives be comedic if we'd all, the last act for all of us is the grave? Or Shakespeare said there's something worse than that, because even after the grave, there's a judgment waiting, where I, as a sinner, have to stand before a holy God. And that by my sin, my cosmic treason, I owe, and because he's eternal, the debt that I owe for my crime is an eternal debt. Now, who could possibly pay an eternal debt? The only eternal being in the universe is God himself. But it gets worse, because I'm not God, I'm a man. And God has commanded that every man should obey his law perfectly. So now I'm stuck, because I need to be both perfect in righteousness and have an eternal debt paid. How on earth could that problem be solved? Is there any good news for us? Praise God, brothers and sisters. Is there not, in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was truly God, meaning when he sacrificed himself on that cross, it could pay an eternal debt, because he himself was eternal. And yet, from the manger in Bethlehem to that cross outside of Jerusalem, he lived a perfect life, perfect righteousness. My sin to him, his perfect righteousness to me. And how do I get in on that great exchange? Does he tell me to go on some epic pilgrimage? Maybe give my body over to martyrdom, to be burned? No. Just said, stop trusting, Eric, in what you've done or can do or ever will do, and trust in what I have already done on your behalf. That's it. Just put your faith in me. That, brothers and sisters, that, do you understand now when when Dante Alighieri, the great medieval poet, and he had his epic, he titled it The Divine What? Comedy. Because this is the secret to making tragic lives, which all our lives would be. This is the only way to make tragedy and turn it into comedy. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are the stewards of that gospel. You are the carriers of that light. And there's a battle. There's an enemy who does not want you to take that light into this dark generation. He does not want it. And he'll fight to keep it from happening. So what do we need to be? We need to be ready as a church. And step number one for that readiness is to be trained to fight. Trained to fight. And the type of training I'm talking about is not physical. It's tougher than that. It's intellectual. It's intellectual. What does Paul tell us? For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And again, he tells the Corinthian church, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, yes, but in your thinking be mature. I said before, this is by saying that our training is not physical, it's not material, it's intellectual. That doesn't get us, that does not mean we have an easy way of it. Einstein was famous for saying, thinking is hard, that's why so few people do it. It is. And I'm the first one to raise my hand and say amen to that. God has given me many gifts, and he has given me the ability pretty much to grasp any abstract concept that's out there. But then he's thrown the thorn in the flesh by saying, you'll be able to understand it, Eric, but it's going to take you a long time to do it. And so I understand what it is to grapple with the deep things of God. But is that not worth it? How many of you are out there running and lifting weights and exercising and putting all that labor into something physical? And that's a great thing. Put the same level of energy into grappling with the things of God, because the payment is the payoff is far, far greater. Far, far greater. That's the type of training. But what material do we use for that training? Paul tells us. And he tells us in that great call to arms found in Ephesians chapter 6. He says in verses 13 to 17, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. It's the same enemy that Peter's talking about. He is out there and he is firing at us. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All of that armor, all of those weapons were all defensive except for one. The sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. The word of God. What's our material for our training? You can ask the greatest combatant commander who ever lived. And before you start to wonder who that is, I'll tell you. It's Joshua, son of Nun. Joshua, son of Nun. Who had the greatest challenge any commander has ever been given. Moreover, because he was replacing the greatest leader who's ever lived, and that was Moses. So Moses passes from the scene at the exact time when the Hebrews are getting ready to cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. Invasion part two, you remember part one was canceled because of their fear of what was waiting on the other side. Enemy forces far outnumbering them, giants, there were giants in the land. And walled cities, it was too much for them. Now they're back again 40 years later. And here's Joshua now by himself, getting ready to lead into this seemingly impossible task. So as he's about to step off, what does the Lord say to him? Hey, Joshua, you got your hands full. Make sure your logistical trains are squared away because you're going to need them. Make sure your swords are sharpened and your scouts are put out. No. What does our Lord command Joshua to do before the greatest challenge of his life? This book of the law, Joshua, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night. Don't worry about those swords, Joshua. You worry about this sword, the word of God, because that's what's going to bring him the victory. It's what's going to bring us the victory. Now, why is readiness so important to you? And I mean you, LC3. First reason, soldiers in your midst. Over at my brigade headquarters, every week, that big bus pulls up coming from the transition center. Bunch of young soldiers get out with their duffel bags and line up. They keep coming every week. And I know some of them are coming to Lakewood. And I know some of them, if God puts their finger on them, or if one of you meets them out there on the streets and invites them and brings them here, they're going to show up at these doors. But remember, the majority of them are showing up utterly without any sort of theological framework to understand what you're telling them is the truth. Where are they going to get the answers to the great questions of the faith? If they come in tomorrow and they say, hey, you keep talking about this sword of the Spirit, the scriptures, the Bible. I know you say it's true and it's God's word and everything, but aren't there other faiths with other holy books? Why do you believe that the Bible is the one source of truth? Or how about this? Hey, you say God is all good and he's all loving and yet he's all powerful. But what about all the evil in the world? What about these shootings, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? And you say that Jesus, no one can come to the Father except through him. Well, what about the individual who's never heard of Jesus? What happens to them? Or how about this one? If I go to combat and I kill somebody, is that a sin? Because I'm reading right here. I'm just reading the Bible. It says, love your enemy and turn the other cheek. What's the deal? Beloved, are you able to answer those questions? If you're not, I can tell you where you can find the answers. It's right there between Genesis and Revelation. It's right there probably on your lap right now. The question is, are we putting the labor and the time and the training to be ready when those questions come to us? They deserve that. Reason number two, not just soldiers in your midst, and with this, I am deadly serious. It's wolves in your midst. Wolves. Jim is not always going to be filling this pulpit. Eventually, someone else is going to be stepping up. Who is that person going to be? And I do my best, even though I'm an Army chaplain, that we can be very easily become cocooned in that world. I tried my best to stay abreast of what's happening in the church at large. And I don't mean the fringe. I mean the conservative evangelical church in America. I want to know what's going on out there. The great truths of the Reformation are being challenged. They're being challenged by wolves, the same wolves that Paul warned the Ephesian elders about in Acts chapter 20. This is what he said. I know, says Paul, that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. You hear that language? It's the same as Peter's. Be alert. Be ready for that. Because Mark referenced the fact that we just passed our anniversary of the Great Reformation, which I agree, I believe is the greatest outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon man since Pentecost. And the reason that we are here and not at Mass is because of that revolutionary moment in human history. But some of those foundational truths about which the Reformation was built upon are now being called into question. Sola fide, by faith alone. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul, hey, how can I be saved? Did Paul give a 10-page dissertation about to answer that question? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Faith alone. You know, people are calling that into question now. Yes, hey, it's faith alone, but it's faith that gets you in right standing with God. It's obedience to the law that gets you into heaven. Are you equipped? Are you ready to go to Romans chapter 3 and say, well, wait a minute. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You need to be ready because that's how you beat off the wolves. Or how about sola scriptura, by the scriptures alone? I think I'm confident that the battle, which has raged for decades over the inerrancy of scripture, has been won. And it's been won by the right side. But that's no longer being put into question. But what is being put into question is not the inerrancy of scripture, but the sufficiency of scripture. When someone says, yeah, the Bible, it's God's word, all right, but you know, it's good in its place, but we need fill in the blank to really be whole and to really live the Christian life. Are you able to point them and your brothers and sisters to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 and say, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's sufficient. You need to be armed with that to defend your flock here. Defend your flock. We need to be ready. LC3, you need to be ready. But if we are ready, there's one more thing we need, and that's resiliency. You know why we need resiliency? Because of who we're facing on the battlefield. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We're outgunned. Halloween just passed, and I saw, I don't know how many, not just children, but adults, with red horns and tail and pitchfork. And I understand the whole medieval tradition that we're meant to mock the devil because of his pride and everything else. Beloved, please, do not mock Satan. Michael the Archangel did not presume to get into a war of words with Satan. He just said, the Lord rebuke you. If that's Michael the Archangel, brothers and sisters, do not mock the devil, okay? Do not mock him. Not only is he stronger than us, he's more clever than we are. He was cleverer than our first parents in the garden. He's more clever than we are today. What we need is help, and we need it desperately, because we are outgunned. And so I look back, it's Veterans Day weekend, so I look back through military history, and I said, hey, where do I find a force that was in the situation that we're in now, and how did they get out of it? And I went all the way back to the Peloponnesian War. Two of the great city-states of Greece, Athens and Sparta, were locked in a war that raged for decades. But there was a brief lull about 413 BC, before Christ. There was a brief lull in the fighting. But Athens got a little antsy. And so they figured, hey, while we're not fighting the Spartans, let's go attack Sicily, in particular the city of Syracuse. So they gathered the largest armada ever put to sea, sailed for Sicily, and surrounded and blockaded the city of Syracuse. And they were in desperate straits because they were outnumbered and outgunned. And so the Syracusans did the only thing they could do, which was appeal to Athens' archenemy, the Spartans. And the Spartans answered, but they answered in a uniquely Spartan way. And Stephen Pressfield, author, recounts how they responded. He says, among the way the Spartans differ from other peoples is this. When an ally in distress applies to them for aid, they alone dispatch neither troops nor treasure, but a solitary commander, a general. This officer alone, assuming charge of the beleaguered forces, is sufficient, they feel, to turn affairs about and produce victory. This, as the world knows, is what happened at Syracuse. The general's name was Gylippus. So Gylippus, the Spartan general, makes his way through the blockade, single ship, steps off in the seaport, enters Syracuse, and begins to restructure that whole society on the Spartan model, eventually leading them to victory over the Athenians. And this is how it's described. These and other reforms Gylippus instituted, but supreme among all, this was the critical key to this man bringing success to an outnumbered and outgunned force. But supreme among all stood his own presence, the fact that he had come in person to share his comrades' peril and to donate all to preserve their freedom. Isn't that beautiful? Wouldn't it be wonderful in our warfare, as we face an enemy who's far stronger than us, that we had a general that we could appeal to, that we could look to, who had come in person, that shared our peril, walked the same footsteps that we've walked, shared the same pains that we've shared, and was willing to donate all to gain our freedom. Beloved, do we not have that? Do we not have a general like that? But he's far greater than any Spartan. He didn't just give us an example, give us a model, point the way. He went out onto the battlefield alone and won the war for us. But he didn't win it with spear and shield and armor. He did it alone, abandoned by his friends, stripped, humiliated, mocked, tortured, and nailed to a cross, and became a curse. For who? For us. The war, beloved, is won, and it was won by our general. And so we can say, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The war is won. But paradoxically, there are battles to be waged. It's God's will for us. He wants soldiers, and there are battles to be waged. Did he give us an example about how to wage our individual battles and our collective battle as a church? Well, he did. Because he met the same enemy in his earthly life, in a body like ours, not at his strongest, but at his weakest. After 40 days without food and water, out there in the wilderness. And the enemy came and attacked him at his weakest. And that's exactly where he's going to attack you and me, is when we are at our weakest. And so in his weakest moment, when the enemy assaults him three times, how did our Lord respond? The God-man who could have, in the snap of his divine fingers, brought 10,000 legions of angels in his defense, which he didn't do. What did he do? Three times he said this, "It is written." It is written. He pulled out the sword, the same sword, beloved, that is available to you and me. He used God's word. And what happened to the enemy? He fled. He fled. Christ used the same weaponry that you and I have access to. And it's by that that we will be able to say, our victory is his victory. And it's what we desperately need. Our readiness, our resiliency. That will make us veterans. Not just being on a battlefield, but fighting. Fighting for the church and for the truth. We are a nation at war. And if we take that vocation seriously, if we take that title of veteran seriously, you know what we have the privilege of doing? Taking the light of the gospel, into a dark world and a dark generation. And we get to see a miracle take place. We get to see lives that currently are tragic lives. They are headed down to a dark end. And we get to see them supernaturally turned into comedies. And that is our what? Who could ask for more? So our vocation to be part of the Lord bringing his church and truly earning that title of the divine comedy. Amen? Amen? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Forgive us for not taking our vocation seriously. And I mean vocation, Lord, as being your soldiers in this greatest of all warfare. Lord, may we leave here committed to getting ourselves ready, Lord, but also as a body, as a church, getting each other ready. Because we know that if we did not take your word and the gospel seriously, we would not be a target to the enemy. But because we do, we are. And so we trust in you, Lord, and we trust in your word to provide us the strength and the weaponry we need to be victorious. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.